It's always a privilege to gather as a church family and to hear God's Word. And today, I have a serious message. It's mostly for believers. I would say it's for believers only. But I think we all can always benefit when we hear God's Word. I don't want to discourage anyone. Correction is not easy, but it is necessary. We trim the branches so that there's much fruit. You know, if we're not careful, we find ourselves not only not walking closely with God, but actually working against Christ. There's a verse in 2 Timothy where Paul writes, and he says, I want to put you in remembrance and stir up the gift of God in you. Stir up is like to kindle afresh. And he said that gift is of power and of love and of discipline. And that's what I'd like to speak today. And I'd like to use examples from the life of the disciples to show us lessons for our lives. And I would let you know that when you preach, you get to select whatever you preach on as God leads. So I get to preach to myself sometime. Today I'm preaching to myself, and if it benefits you, great. So before we open the Bible, let's unite our hearts in prayer together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We know that it is inspired and profitable for correction and for instruction. And Lord, we pray that our hearts and lives would be open to your Spirit, that we would be drawn close to you. Father, help us to see in the lives of your disciples many years ago the same characteristics we might have. Help us with your help to make changes, if necessary, Lord, all to your honor and glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask that we would turn to Luke chapter 9, page 63 in the Pew Bible. I'd like to ask that you follow along as I read. We're going to read verses 37 through 62. So long reading. But in here, I think we'll see how we can kindle afresh what God has given to us. Not to fear, but to have power and love and discipline. So reading from the Bible. This is in the near the end of the second year of Christ's ministry. It's actually a pivotal point. We'll get into that in a few minutes. Let's read verses 37 through 62, Luke chapter 9, in the King James Version, reads as follows. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. That's Christ coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was with Peter, James, and John. Verse 38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought, or begged, thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. This was a pivotal point in the ministry of Christ. He, for the first time, tells his disciples, as we can read in verse 44, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He's telling them, he's starting to tell them about his death. This is the beginning of his third year. So he's got 2 years with his disciples behind him, and it's the beginning of that third year. And he says, let this saying sink down into your ears. Think about this. And then in verse 51 it says, And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the turning point in his ministry. He's setting his face. The time has come. And we know that that's not just some idiom or expression. That is the divine appointed time to give his life as a ransom. The time had come. And so the Bible says he set his face. He turned to Jerusalem. And that verse I have underlined and circled in my Bible, because that's the turning point of the ministry of Christ, where he reveals to his disciples what's going to happen. And he sets his face, and with, no doubt, with some level of fear and trepidation and seriousness, as he, as a man, is going to die. And as he's doing this, he's got these disciples who are not concerned at all about that. They're having all kinds of problems. So interspersed with this great revelation about him being a sacrifice and him turning to Jerusalem, we have some lessons for us, lessons for the disciples. Look what it says in verse 41. Jesus said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" Jesus was divinely frustrated with his disciples. Like, how long have you been with me? How long am I going to have to put up with you? I'm telling you important eternal things, and you are faithless and crooked and backwards. He wasn't frustrated like we might get with our children or our spouse or our work. He was divinely frustrated because of the lack of progress in his disciples. And this is where I think sometimes we are. This is where I am sometimes. God has called us to follow him. He's promised us. He's given us the promised land. And the Bible says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has richly given us all things. And we have the exceeding riches of his grace. And instead of following along with him and going with him, sometimes we or sometimes I almost fight against him. With temptation or sin or laziness or worldliness, greed or doubts or lack of discipline. And in this passage of Scripture, I see three things that the disciples are lacking. The same three things that Paul encouraged Timothy, that he wanted to kindle afresh and stir up. He said, "I want to stir up the gift of God in you." God has given us the spirit of love and power and of discipline. So the first thing that Jesus has to put up with is the lack of power in our lives. That's verses 37 through 45 of what we read. You know, they'd just gotten down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and here comes this man and his son is possessed by a demon. Experts tell us that this was epilepsy. We know it's more than that because there was a demon cast out. And the man brought him to the disciples, and they couldn't cast him out. They had a lack of power. What's profound is if you read the first verse of this chapter, it says, "Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils." He gave them power over all devils. And here they cannot cast out this demon. And Jesus looks at them and he tells them why this same story is found three times in the Gospels. And I think it says it best in Matthew 17. Jesus said unto them, Matthew 17, 20, same story. He says, the disciples came and said, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief. For I say unto you, if you shall have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." The disciples had a lack of power in their lives. Jesus gave them all power and all authority, and they couldn't cast out the demon because they had a lack of faith, a lack of belief. And he rebuked them, "O faithless generation," he calls them. They had a lack of prayer. This only comes out by prayer. They had a lack of self-denial and discipline, of fasting. And my life, often, a lack of power because I don't believe, or I don't pray enough, or I don't deny myself. And I feel in this church, we have a lack of power. We don't have a lack of self-confidence. These disciples were self-confident. They were shocked that the demon didn't come out. Hey, why didn't it come out? But they were trusting in their abilities, right? We've been given this power, let's go. Instead of faith in God. Do you suffer from a lack of faith? To overcome sin and temptation and weakness and worldliness and greed and materialism and doubts about your future and struggles in your family or your marriage or in your job. They also lacked prayer. We don't read here that they prayed first. You know, we pray together as a church every Sunday morning. That's wonderful. And the legacy of the Apostolic Christian Church is sincere prayers. We used to call brothers to pray, you know, after a message. Now we have somebody assigned. That works just as well. But I grew up around men who prayed. But we call prayer meetings now and nobody comes. Nobody comes. Could it be that we have a lack of power because we have a lack of prayer in our lives? He said also this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. Literally, when we don't eat and we fast and we seek God's will and we deny ourselves, that helps us focus and hunger, helps us focus on God. It's not wrong to fast. I don't think it's always necessary to fast, but I think it is necessary spiritually to deny ourselves other things so that we focus on God. Are we so busy with all the things that we have to do and that we enjoy doing that we just don't take the time to think about spiritual things? That's what leads to a lack of power. You know, Jesus promised and he said, "You will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon me, and you will be witnesses of me." Yes, that was to the same apostles after he rose from the dead, but it's a promise to all of us. You know, they were supposed to deliver this boy from the demon. We're supposed to deliver people from being lost. That's our job. If the church is not here to evangelize, why stay around? Why not just go to heaven? We're here to help the lost. But that doesn't happen unless we have power. We don't have power unless we really trust God and we pray and we deny those things that we want ourselves at times. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and by extension, praying for us, he spoke so much about the power of God. In Ephesians 1, the first prayer, it's really verses 15 through 23, but I'm only going to read a little bit of it. He says, "After I heard of your faith and your love, I cease not to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers." So here's his first prayer for the Ephesians. And he prays and he says that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Like, you open your eyes that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Paul's prayer, and my prayer for me, and my prayer for us, and our prayer for this church, is that our eyes would be open to the exceeding greatness of God's power which is given to us. We don't have to go find power somewhere. He's given it to us. We just have to unlock it with faith and with prayer and with denial. In this same book, in chapter 3, his second prayer, which is chapter 3 of Ephesians 14 through 21. 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." So here's the second prayer. And what does it say in verse 20? "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." There we have the power. And this is such a strong verse. Just look what it says. "Unto him that is able." So he's able. He's able to do. He's able to do exceedingly. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. That's his power. We have no excuse for lack of power to help those who are lost find their way into the kingdom. But we must trust God and we must pray. And if we want power in our lives to overcome temptation and sin and self and struggles, that's what it takes. So the first characteristic of ours that Jesus has to put up with is a lack of power, just like he put up with his disciples. The second that we see in Luke chapter 9 is the lack of love. The lack of love, verses 46 through 56. Verse 46 says, "There arose a reasoning among them which should be the greatest." When we think about who's the greatest, when we think we're the best, we can't be loving to our brother and sister. The Bible says that in honor we are to prefer one another. You're the greatest. Instead of saying, "I'm the greatest," you are. So the opposite is what's happening here. And of course we know about bringing the little child and the lessons that Jesus gave. And actually right here in this passage and at this time is where the whole sermon of Matthew 18 comes in. It's not here in Luke, but last time I preached about Matthew 18 and about making things right and about humbling ourselves. And then Jesus said, "Whoever receives this child receives me. The least among you will be the greatest." You know, and they had a lack of love for each other because they worried about their own position, not about their brothers. Do we have a lack of love for each other in this church? Honestly, how much do you love your brother and sister? How much do I love them? I think we're loving and very friendly. But do we demonstrate our love for each other with the actions we have towards each other? Do we pray for each other? Do we encourage? Do we have people over and visit with them? Do we look for those in need and try to help? Do we visit the widows and the sick? Do we give unto the needy? They had a lack of love for each other. But not only that, they had a lack of love for other Christians as well, right? Because John says in 49, "Hey, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us." There's this guy over there casting out demons, and we said, "Stop that, because he's not following with us." You'd think that they'd say, "Hey, what's your secret? Because we just failed with this guy." But instead, they criticized this other believer and found fault with another church. And they want to forbid them because they had a lack of love for each other, but a lack of love for other Christians as well. And Jesus said, "Forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us." Do we pray for Christ's work in the world? Do we encourage Christians that we know in our lives? You know, we're careful in our denomination to want to keep our faith and our uniqueness. And so we put up fences, and fences are good. But you know, if you put up a big enough fence, then the sheep can't even get in. And Jesus rebuked them for their lack of love. Jesus then goes on and he wanted to go into the village of the Samaritans. We know who the Samaritans are, right? They're a mixed race. They're partly Jewish. And so they adopted parts of Judaism, but then they had their own faith and they were at enmity with the Jews. And a good Jew would always pray, Lord, may there be no Samaritan in heaven. And so when the Samaritans did not receive Jesus here, because they saw, well, he's determined to go to Jerusalem, and our faith is a little bit different, so we're not going to accept this guy. And they wouldn't accept him into their village. What did James and John, the sons of thunder, say? Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They had a lack of love for their enemies, for those who were opposed to the gospel. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. He was reprimanding them that even their very basic spirit, what they were thinking about, was wrong. He said, the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus had turned his face to Jerusalem. He's going to give his life. We are to be his ambassadors, and we are to love our enemies and to do good to them that don't do well to us, to favor those who can't repay us. Do we do that in your life? Do you have sinners and lost people that you are just loving and helping? You don't have to preach to them. You don't have to convert them all by yourself. You don't have to judge them for their wrong. Jesus didn't even judge them. They're already judged. Those who are lost are already lost. They don't need to be reminded or told or instructed that they're lost. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. But it is our job to love. When we love and when we show the warmth of the Son of God, when the sun comes out and shines, people peel off the layers of resistance. So Jesus had to put up with a lack of love. Sometimes he puts up with a lack of love for me, and maybe from you as well. Not just a lack of power, not just a lack of love, but the third, a lack of discipleship. Verses 57 through 62. And this passage is elsewhere in the Scripture as well. A certain man comes and says, Lord, I will follow thee. You know, the root word of disciple is and of discipline is just to be a disciple, right? A follower. We are to follow Jesus. And that means we're to be his disciple. And that means we are to be disciplined. And discipline is not a bad word. It's a great word. And it's not a choice or something that is optional on the smorgasbord of being a Christian. It's mandatory. It's required that we be disciplined, because that's what it means to be a disciple, because that's what it means to follow. But when Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but that he has nowhere to lay his head, that wasn't very attractive to this man. And another one, and he turns and says, follow me. He said, Lord, suffer me first to bury my father. His father wasn't dead. His father was alive, probably very healthy. He was just saying, you know, some days my father's going to die and I'm his son and I should be there. And once he's dead and once I've buried him and gotten over that, then I'll follow you. And another, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Let me go back to my family first. Let me go back to them. And I notice two words in these examples here that are the root enemy of discipline and discipleship. Me first. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And the other one, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. If we are going to be a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ, me first never works. It's me last. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit. You know, we can go back earlier in this chapter, and he said in verse 9 or chapter 9, verse 23. If any man will come after me. So he lays out the conditions for following. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what it takes, right? Deny ourselves, take up the cross, meaning take upon ourselves the burden and the responsibility of the death of Christ and teaching that, you know, Christ had not been crucified. They didn't understand that. They didn't even pay attention when he told him he was going to give his life. So when he said, take up the cross, he wasn't saying you're going to have to give your life and you're going to die like a criminal. He's saying, take up your cross in the sense of live for me. He's not asking them to die, but to live. He says, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So here we have in this chapter and in the disciples' lives, examples for us and I believe lessons for us. Apostle Paul wanted to stir up Timothy. He wanted to kindle afresh in Timothy that God's gift, the gift of power, not a lack of power, the gift of love, not lack of love, and the gift of discipline. You know, that's a high calling, isn't it? God has called us to a high calling. Christians are called to a lofty life. Not just swimming along with wherever the current takes us, but to go against the grain of the world. It can be tough. We can lose friends or position. We may say no to this world's wealth or fame. But it's not a calling to a life of torture, right? It's a call to a life of blessing and joy. It's a deep joy, deep blessings. Oh, the blessings that I have experienced in 40 years of following the Lord. Wow. How sad and shameful that I've missed out on so many because of my own lack of power and love and discipline. I told you that I'd be preaching to the mirror. That's what I've done this morning. This is for me. If it benefits you, then that's good. I wanted to close with a couple of verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, seeing that the historical record is full of the followers of God who are witnessing our lives, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience and perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May God bless these words to our hearts.